We will be reading from Luke 4, verses 17 through 21 this morning, and that can be found on page 1596 in your pew Bible. And while you're flipping to that, in his travels around Galilee, Jesus finally comes to his hometown of Nazareth, and when it is the Sabbath, Jesus does what he usually does. He goes to the synagogue, and when he's there, he stands up to read, which is normal for reading the scripture in the synagogue. And he's handed a scroll of Isaiah. So he unrolls it and he chooses the place he wants to read from, and that's what we'll hear today. If you are able, would you please stand while we hear the word of the Lord? Luke 4, 17 through 21. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so please be seated.
Thank you, Wendy. Joe, thank you so much for playing for us this morning. I forgot to thank you in the first service. Thank you for playing in the first service as well. I'm convinced that there are two types of people in this world. Those who listen to Christmas music after Christmas, and those who don't. I must confess, I'm the second kind. I am not a listen to Christmas music after Christmas kind of guy. I listen to Christmas music usually starting somewhere around Thanksgiving, a little after Thanksgiving, and then, you know, enjoy the 25 days of Christmas music and hang out with Bing Crosby and Frank Sinatra and Elvis Presley. Elvis Presley's pretty slick when it comes to Christmas music, I might add. But after Christmas, I'm not a big Christmas music kind of guy. I'm kind of ready to move into the next year, the next season of life. And yet, if you look on your bulletin this morning, the sermon title is, "Do You See What I See?" This was a Christmas song that was written in 1962, and actually the name of the song is, "Do You Hear What I Hear?" is the actual name of it. But one of the lines in there is, "Do you see what I see? A child, shivering in the cold, let us bring him silver and gold." Tim Hawkins, a Christian comedian, wryly said, a child, shivering in the cold, we're going to bring him silver and gold? How about, like, a bowl of soup or maybe a blanket? And then he says, well, he's got pneumonia, but he's loaded. So it is a peculiar little song, but I think that there's something significantly theological about the question in that song. Do you see what I see? Do you see what I see? We just finished the Advent season here, lit the last candle, the Christ candle, in reference to being the light of the world. And we saw that in John 8:12, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And you guys remember the big candelabras with the four bowls in each, and then they would make the wicks, and they would set those things ablaze, and it would blast light throughout all of Jerusalem, and it would reflect off the limestone walls, and it's an incredible sight. Beautiful scene. And Jesus standing there says, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness." The question is, in the context as we move forward, what does it mean for Jesus to be the light of the world? If you were to say, Jesus, can you give me an example of what it means for you to be the light of the world? He would say, yes, I can. I can give you a sign of what it means for me to be the light of the world. And so we're going to find that in John 9, verses 1 through 7. So turn in your Bibles to John 9, verses 1 through 7. And I hope to answer the question to this song today, do you see what I see? I hope to answer that question. Do you see what I see? John 9, verses 1 through 7. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. This might be one of the most peculiar miracles that Jesus has ever done. And in the context here, what's happened is Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world with those four candelabras. He then gets into a debate, a discussion with the Pharisees, which leads through a conversation of who is Jesus' father, who is their father. It's in that context that Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. You guys remember this last summer where we went through some of the I am statements? That was one of the I am statements that we covered. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus saying, I'm the one who's been saving you, who appeared to Abraham, who is your salvation. And in response to that, they realize what Jesus is claiming is divinity, is to be the same type of being as the Father, being God just as the Father is God. And they recognize that Jesus is saying that, and so they pick up stones to throw stones at him. And Jesus, because his time had not yet come, escapes out of the temple and is now walking out of the temple through the streets of Jerusalem. And we come to John 9, verse 1. It says, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. So he's walking through Jerusalem. This is not uncommon to see people who have disabilities. But he's walking through Jerusalem, and he sees this blind man who's been blind from birth. This guy has been defined by his blindness. From the very first day he came into this world, he has not been able to see. The thing that he should be able to do, one of the ways in which God has created him to exist, to be able to see the glory and the majesty of creation, to be able to be in awe of what God has created, to be able to see a sunset, to see a sunrise, to be able to look and gaze upon all that God has put on display in his glory as he created. He has made us with eyes to be able to behold these things, and here's this man who has never experienced this. He does not have a category for what blue is. He does not have a category for what red is. He doesn't have a category for what a sunset is. He is entirely blind. He can't see. He's physically blind. He's been made to be able to see. He should be able to see. This is normal operative function of what it means to be human, is to be able to see. And so he's been sitting here for all of his life. For 35, 40 years, he's been sitting there, blind, unable to see. So the disciples in verse 2 ask a question that would have been a natural question for them to ask, and they say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Whose fault is this? Is it his fault or his parents' fault? Now, don't let anybody ever tell you that you're not a theologian. You're a theologian. Everyone's a theologian. It just depends on if you're a good one or a bad one. But everyone's a theologian. Everybody has an inclination. Everybody has a disposition. Everybody has an opinion. Everybody has an idea or a thought or a disposition about who God is and how he works. Who he is and how he works and what to expect from him. Every single person is a theologian. It just depends on if you're a good one or a bad one. It depends on if your theology properly represents how he actually is and who he actually is, how he actually operates. And what was common in Israel at this time was a teaching that if someone was born with an affliction or a disability or with some kind of malady or something that hindered them, then that must have been punishment from God. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Is it his parents' fault that he was born blind? In some ways, it's a strange way to think about incarnation, right? In Eastern religions, in Hinduism, if you live a good life, you get incarnated, hopefully at some point in time, as a cow. But if you don't live a good life, you get incarnated, you get punished for that, and you get reincarnated as something that's lesser than, maybe in a lesser caste system. But the Jews at this time, one of the things that they taught is that, ooh, because the parents did something wrong, then the child was born with this malady. The sins of the parents are visited upon the children, which is actually exactly what God says is the opposite in the Old Testament. But they believe that this man is, in some ways, cursed, and this man is somehow being punished through his malady because of sin, his sin or somebody else's sin. Now, I will say that there are times in Scripture where God does punish people for sin, and sometimes that does end up in a physical reality. If people in their hard-heartedness continue to turn against him, to turn away from him, to continue to resist him and reject him and despise him and even persecute his people, if they continue to do that, Romans 1 says that God will turn them over to their sin. He will turn them over to the natural consequences of their sin, and they will ultimately find themselves in a position of condemnation, punishment. But that's not what's happening here. One of the problems with the way that they're seeing this is it doesn't allow for them, or oftentimes us, to have a proper understanding of suffering, a proper theology of suffering. Because if the only reason why I suffer, if the only reason why you suffer, is because we did something wrong, then what we end up doing is living our lives as best as possible so that we can avoid punishment of some sort. That is a horrible way to live in any kind of relationship. What that means is that any time I am suffering from something, that must be the punishment of God, if that's the way that I understand how God works and operates. But that's not what Jesus says. So why is this man suffering? Why is he suffering, and what does it say about God, and what does it say about who God is, and what he's up to? Verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not this man who sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The reason why he looks at his disciples says, the reason why this guy is sitting here, the reason why his life has been orchestrated in such a way that he would suffer in the manner in which he has, is so that ultimately he would see the magnitude and the beauty and the magnificence of who God is. He's suffering for a purpose, that God might reveal his steadfast love, his mercy to him. There's a purpose behind his suffering. There's a reason why he is suffering. Part of that has to do with this broken reality that we live in. When sin enters into the world, so does suffering. Part of it has to do with the reality that God has orchestrated this man's life in such a way that he would be there on the side of the street, sitting there, waiting, unable to see, as Jesus would pass by, so that he might be one who would be blessed by the Lord, that the works of God might be active within him. Suffering is not something that we should see first and foremost as punishment, but we should see it in a way in which we say, okay, how is it that God is desiring to show himself to be wonderful and beautiful and faithful and true and good in the midst of this? And how do I wrestle with him through that? How is my heart reconciled to him in the midst of suffering? How do I see him more clearly? Verse 3, Jesus, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. He said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for night is coming when no one can work. Jesus is on the earth, walking on two feet, the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, the one who is divine and human, and he's walking through Jerusalem. He says, "Why? While I am here, I am the light of the world, and I'm going to put on display in the life of this suffering man the glory and the work of God. That's why I'm here, to reveal the Lord God to those who are in need, to a blind man who needs to see." Verse 6, having said these things, he spit on the ground. Having said these things, I am here to show you that I am the light of the world. Here's this blind guy right here. He's been sitting here for 35, 40 years. He's been blind all of his life. He's been begging. He needs people to lead him around. We happen to be here. We're walking down the street. There he is. You ask, has he sinned? Has his parents sinned? I've told you no. It's so that the works of God could be manifest in his life, so the glory of God could be shown to him. And then Jesus turns and hawks up a loogie and throws it on the ground. And you wonder, what is going on here? And the disciples are probably like, what is he doing right now? You know, gets really down in there and lets this thing go, right? And then he gets down and he starts making mud out of it, right? Now he's kind of playing, it looks like he's kind of playing in the mud, and you can imagine the disciples are standing back. Can you imagine the guy who's sitting here who's blind? All he hears is a guy hawking up a loogie, right? And he's sitting there, right? And he's hearing Jesus' voice, right? And he's hearing Jesus talk about God, and all of a sudden he hears, you know, and spit. And then, so then Jesus is down here making mud. And then he picks it up and he puts it in his hands. And it says that he walked over to him and he wiped it on his eyes. This mud, this substance, along with his spit, just wiped it on his eyes. You'll be happy to know that the Greek word for mud here, when it's translated into English, is mud. It's mud. It's the same mud that would be in the streets of Bethlehem, some places in Jerusalem, all throughout Judea. It's the same mud that when it rains and it clumps up and clods up, it becomes this kind of mucky substance. It's the same mud that would have been on the feet of Jesus and the disciples. It's the same mud that when the horses or camels or donkeys walk by, they splatter up on people as they walk by. It's the same mud that they would make bricks out of when they're building houses. It's the same mud that they would use to create cups, earthen vessels. Sometimes they would use it for artwork. It's mud. It's dirt mixed with water. It's mud. It's the same mud that when God reached down and created Adam, he made him from mud. And then he gave him life. And so Jesus, as he spits on the ground, and he picks up this mud in his hands, what is just merely mud and a common human substance in the hands of everyone else, in the hands of the one who is the creator, he creates eyes. He recreates the man's eyes. And the one who is divine and the one who is human, who became mud for us, this one in a divine and human act picks up this mud, walks over to the blind man and wipes it on his eyes, recreating his eyes the way in which he is intended to exist in his physicality. And then he says, go and wash in the pool. The blind guy's like, yeah, I'm going to go and wash in the pool. Go and wash in the pool. And it says he washed in the pool and he came back seeing. And Jesus says, I'm showing you the works and the glory and the majesty of God. I'm the one who's divine. I'm the one who's human. I'm the light of the world. This is what it means for me to be the light of the world. Did you see that? He says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. That links us back to 8:12. I am the light of the world. He's putting on display what it means for him to be the light of the world. He's returning sight to the blind. We just read it in Luke. He's returning sight to the blind. Physical sight. With mud in the hands of the one who is divine, but is also human now. As he wipes it on him, and he recreates eyes so he can see. Having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with saliva, and he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Go home and read the rest of John 9. Read the rest of John 9. Because what you'll find is that this physical sign is just that. It's a physical sign. Jesus is not just healing the man physically. He's not just giving him physical eyes to see. In the midst of creating physical eyes for him, the one who is divine, the one who's human, the one who became mud for us, the one who became human for us, as he's recreating these physical eyes for this man, later he finds Jesus and he says, who is the Messiah? And Jesus says, the one you are seeing, the one who is talking to you right now, I am he. And the guy bows down and worships Jesus. He's not just healing his physical eyes, he's healing his spiritual blindness. The physical sign is a picture of the spiritual blindness that Jesus heals. And it's only Jesus who heals that physical and that spiritual blindness. It's only Jesus who can reveal to us our blindness. One of the things that's happening here in this chapter 9 is that those who are blind are the ones who actually begin to see. And those who say they see are actually the ones who are really blind. Those who are spiritually blind and are willing to recognize it begin to see. But those who are spiritually blind and who think that they see are actually the ones who stay blind. The Pharisees are the ones who say that they can see, and they're the ones who are really blind. This man who is born blind is the one who ultimately is able to see. And that's evidenced by the fact that he bows down and he worships Jesus and he says, "You are the Messiah." It's not just a physical miracle that he's doing here. For Jesus to be the light of the world, it's not just that he created us and that he can recreate us, it's that he redeems us by becoming human. The one who is the Son of God, God of God, light of light, the one who will bring light out of darkness, the one who will bring life out of death, the one who will bring hope out of despair. It's this one who walks along the road and sees the blind man and says, "I am going to show you the works of God that you might understand that I am the light of the world." He's going to see physically. But more than that, he's going to have the eyes of his heart. He's going to see spiritually. The way in which he is intended to live physically, being able to see physically, is going to be matched by the fact that the way that he's intended to live spiritually, that's also going to be met. He's not just intended to have physical eyes. He's created that he might have spiritual eyes of his heart enlightened in the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is healing that also. As the light of the world, he comes into darkness and he dispels the darkness and heals the sinful brokenness of the human heart. "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." So he went and washed and came back seeing. This word, "go and wash," in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. The word "sent" there is the same, essentially the same word as apostle, one who is sent. What John is saying here is that the ones who Jesus sends are also the ones who he heals. When he heals you spiritually and you see the wonder and the glory and the majesty of who Christ is, it is then that he sends you out. For those of us who know the Lord, we have been sent to proclaim him. We have been sent to exalt him. We have been sent to share him. And this one who was born blind, the one who could not see, the one who Jesus heals, is the one who he sends. He heals you, and then he sends you. He heals you, and then he sends you. You cannot proclaim Christ unless he heals you. He has to heal you. He has to reveal himself to you. He has to heal your blindness. He sent him away, and he came back seeing. Some of you right now are thinking, "Well, Jess, I still I still deal with physical ailments. I still suffer. Jesus has opened my eyes, eyes of my heart. I know Jesus. How come he hasn't healed me physically then too? And that's a tough question. And sometimes the best place we can start is, I don't know. I don't have the answer for that. What I can say is that when I read what Paul writes at the end of 2 Corinthians, where he says that he has this thorn in his flesh, and we're not really sure what that is, but Paul has this thorn in his flesh, and he says, I prayed 3 times to the Lord that he would remove that thorn, that he would remove my suffering. But this is what God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is perfected in your weakness. And God told Paul that if I remove that thorn from your flesh, what I know is going to happen is you're going to become prideful and arrogant, actually. It's hard for us to recognize that maybe God allows affliction into our lives. Maybe he brings these trials into our lives because it's actually for our best. But what it really means to begin to trust the Lord is to be able to walk through trial and affliction like that, trusting him, knowing that it's for our best. When Savannah, all three of our kids, when they were babies, we put them on a sleep schedule because we didn't want to be up through all hours of the evening. So we wanted to put them on a schedule so that they would know when is playtime, when is eating time, when is sleep time. So we would play with them, we would feed them, we would make sure that they were clean and dry and, you know, new diaper and all that kind of stuff, and make sure that they were warm and no blankets in the crib, no pillows in the crib, but we would make sure that they were, you know, doing what we were supposed to be doing. And so we would take little Savannah and we would lay her down. We did this with the other two also, but Savannah, for instance, we'd lay her down and we'd put our hand on her tummy, and then we would walk out and we would shut the door. And she would start crying. So we'd let her cry for 5 minutes. Then we'd go back in and we put our hand on her tummy, let her know that we were there and that she was safe, and that we cared for her, and that we weren't leaving her, we weren't forsaking her. We'd calm her down. Then we'd walk back out and we'd shut the door, and she'd cry for another 10 minutes. And we'd walk back in. We put our hand on her stomach and we let her know we were there and let her know that we care for her, let her know that we never leave her or forsake her, that we were there and that she was safe. And then we'd walk back out. We'd shut the door. And then she'd cry for 15 minutes. Then we'd come back in, put our hand on her. This would happen until she'd finally fall asleep. For about a week and a half to 2 weeks of training her that we were always there, that we always love her, in the midst of her panic, in the midst of her fear, in the midst of maybe thinking that we weren't there, that we would always be there, we would never leave her, we wouldn't forsake her, we would always care for her, we were there, she was secure, she was safe. It was building trust. For her, it was a trial, incredibly difficult. But it was through that process that she learned that she could trust us and that we would always be there for her. God uses trials in the same way, so that our faith, being more precious than gold or silver, is tested, and that we begin to trust him in ways that otherwise we wouldn't trust him. We begin to trust him as the one who didn't just create us, but as the one who redeems us. As the one that no matter what my circumstances are, I can know that he is faithful and true and good, and I can cast my cares upon him because he cares for me. Even while, like David, I can cry out and you can cry out, Lord, how long will this go on for? How I long to be in the courts of the Lord. As a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul thirsts for my God. It doesn't take away the suffering. It doesn't take away the pain. But God, in a majestic, amazing way, can begin to harness our hearts in a way that we trust him and lean on him and know that he is faithful and good and trustworthy. It's through suffering he does this. My pastor of 20 years, Ron Schaefer, suffered with cancer for 3 years. And toward the end of his life, one of the last sermons he preached, before the Lord would take him home, he said, "Before this happened, I could never say these words. But now I can. Thank God for suffering. Because even as a Christian for 60 years and a preacher for 40 years or however long he was preaching, God brought him to a place in suffering where he was able to trust the Lord in ways that otherwise would not be possible. And so the one who can heal you physically is the one who heals you spiritually. And just because he may not heal you physically doesn't mean that he's not going to heal you spiritually. He has healed you spiritually. As sure as he came down and died for you, as sure as he came down and became human for you, as sure as he came down and gave his life for you and suffered for you, he has healed you spiritually as you've placed your faith in him, as you've trusted him. He has healed you spiritually. And your hope is in him that someday, in the twinkling of an eye, he's going to return and everything is going to be made whole. Brand new bodies. No more suffering. No more pain. He's the light of the world. He is the light of the world. So we end today in Isaiah 60, which is where we spent just a few moments this last week. Then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exult. My prayer for you this year, my prayer for you this week, is that you will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You will recognize him as not only the one who recreates you, but the one who redeems you. And that you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exult. So the title of the sermon, Do You See What I See? Do you see what I see? Let's pray.